Amen. Amen. Beulah Land. It's the promised land is what it is. It's where it's everything is right. It's where everything is perfect again. It's where everything that was in the garden that was lost is found again. It's Beulah Land. And I understand that through just through history, this Holy Land was known as Beulah Land up until about the time Pilgrim's Progress was written, 1700s. But it was something special. And it ought to be something special to every one of us. Have you ever felt homesick because you didn't know why? Maybe you were homesick for Eden. Something deep down in your soul that you know has always been missing. And Eden is Christ, it's Jesus. Beulah Land is Jesus. It's everything He is, it's everything He promises. And I guess the question I would ask today of you is, where are you today? Where are you in your pilgrimage? Where are you in your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ? And is there this longing, like that, this longing in my heart for something that I don't know? I just don't know. I've never experienced, but I know it's there. And I know it's good, and I know it's great, and I know it's wonderful. But I just can't put my finger on it. Maybe you're homesick for Eden. Maybe you're homesick for what only one couple in this whole world experienced, Adam and Eve. But you know something is missing when you start to understand life or when you're beginning to understand things. You know that there's something missing. And it's Him. It's Beulah Land. Promised Land. Jesus. And the question is do you know Him today? Have you moved from not knowing Christ to knowing Him, and things begin to make sense? And even though it makes sense and you walk through life as a believer or as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you still know that there's something missing. We're not there yet. We're homesick. Homesick for Beulah. Homesick for Eden. What's so great about the Christian life, though, is that you get to experience a bit of heaven right now, right here. You get to experience the promised land. You get to experience Beulah. And it's through a vibrant, growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to have it. Those of us who have walked after the flesh, we understand that the flesh profits nothing. That Jesus, when He breathed on us, when Jesus gave us His Spirit, when we came to believe and the Spirit of God came into our lives, we received the life and the journey and the pilgrimage of God. It's God's journey. It's God's life. And the flesh, the Scripture says, profits nothing. But the Spirit gives life. And this life that God breathed on you, gave to you, and continues to pour out in you, is a life that is meaningful, it's abundant, it's fruitful, it's influential. It's a life of influence. The question is, are you making an impact and influence in your world for Christ, for Jesus? Because I want to tell you, everyone, everybody that you come in contact with is looking for something deeper, looking for something higher, looking for something wider, looking for something more. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the answer. Maybe you don't have all the answers, but you have the answer. To live in an influential, impacting life upon this society, upon this culture, upon the people that you come in contact with. Last week we looked at the influence of Peter. Peter in Luke chapter 5. We saw some essentials last week that I want to continue with this morning. But looking at Paul. When you look last week, and if you haven't, wasn't here last week, you can go online and get that message. But there were three essentials that we looked at in living this influential life. And we saw faith and response. It's by faith and responding to the call of God in our lives to move with Him, to move when He calls us to do things, when He invites us to do things that don't even make sense. The Bible speaks of Peter humbling himself before God, saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." So we looked at the essential of humility, and then we looked at the whole thought of holding things loosely and letting go so that when they got to shore, they left everything and followed Him. And so this morning I'm compelled to continue this thought on the never-changing essentials of your faith, by which we live these essentials out and receive this life that God's given to us. In Acts chapter 26, you find the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn there with me, if you would. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. We're going to be looking at Paul's testimony and the influence that his life had on society, on culture, on the world, and how it transcends time, as his influence transcends even time today by even just talking about him. And what he wrote, and what he said, and how he lived. And so I want us to look at his life. Now, Paul is in Caesarea, and the Jews, the religious Jews, are after him. They want to kill him for preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so in Caesarea, he goes before a guy by the name of Felix. And he's a governor. He's the governor of this area, and so he's stating his case. And then Felix, he's relieved of his duties, and the next guy comes along whose name is Festus. And he's been here 2 years. Okay, 2 years. Festus says to him, "Hey, do you want to go back to Jerusalem?" "No, I appeal to Rome. I want to appeal to Caesar." And so they say, "Well, off to Caesar you'll go." But he's 2 years, house arrest. And then this governor comes through by the name of Agrippa. And Paul has this opportunity to share faith with Agrippa and again with Felix. I'm sorry, Festus. And so I want you to see his testimony. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in customs and questions amongst the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So that all Jews know by my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain, and they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Now, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead?" So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul was a terrorist. A terrorist coming into people's homes, wanting them to blaspheme, arresting them, pulling them out of homes, giving his support to the stoning and the floggings and the beatings. This is his life before Christ, and he thinks he's doing God a favor. A horrible life as a religious person. It's life before Christ. Jesus, Messiah, crucified? No way. No way. That's foolishness. We talked about that a little bit last week. There's no way that that happens. There's no way that our God would come in human flesh and die for us. That's not our God. Our God doesn't die on a cross. Messiah comes in, and what he does is he takes Rome from us. He takes the political structures away from us. And that's not it at all. He comes to deliver you and remove ungodliness from you and take away your sin and forgive you. It's the only way. It's the only way to this life. And Paul, in this day and time, wants to stamp it out. Wants to have nothing to do with it. And so he's persecuting the church and he's persecuting Jesus. And this is what he's telling Agrippa, this king. Actually, I want you to know Agrippa is the son of Herod the Great. And you know a little bit about him from Scripture. But I want you to notice this is life before Christ. He's an enemy of the cross. Now, you know, it's really easy to look at Paul and say, well, we never did that. We never did that kind of stuff, so we must be pretty good. No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, before Christ, without Christ, we're all enemies. We're all ungodly. We're all living our own way according to our own thoughts and our own ways. And we're following after something other than God. Do not make the mistake of comparing yourself with someone else. Because you can always find someone who's a lot worse than you or a little worse than you. Is that right? We can all do that. We can all come to this place in this comparison thing to say, well, I must be okay. Paul is lost, and he doesn't know he's lost. And let me just tell you this. He's thinking he's doing something for God. He's doing something religious. He's doing something according to his faith. But he's lost. He's deceived. And so were you and I. When you thought that you were okay without God, that God understood you, that God loved you, that God knows you. Now, he does love you, but you're lost without Christ. And if you don't think you're lost, then you're deceived. And a question I've asked before, does a deceived person know he's deceived? Paul's deceived. He thinks he's doing something great for God. He's an enemy of Christ. He's an enemy of Messiah. He's an enemy of the way. And that's what they called it back then, the way. Which made him an enemy of God, just like you and me before Christ. Enemies. Romans 5, you can read it. We were all ungodly. We were all enemies. We were all separated. We were all doing our own thing. We were enemies of God. And I just want to say this sometimes, maybe most of the time, that ought to be a part of our gospel presentation. That we're separated from the life of God and there's nothing we can do to earn it because we are separated and we are enemies of the cross. That's your testimony, that's my testimony. I don't care if you were 8 or 6 or if you were 15 or 21 when you came to Christ. We were all ungodly. If we weren't, why would we ever need the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in our lives? We're lost before Christ. And he was lost. Maybe you're here today and you've never received Christ. You have never trusted in his work at the cross where he died in your place to know that you could do nothing to earn your salvation, nothing to earn this relationship with God. And that you come to this place to say, well, I'm a good person. Let me just say this. No, you're not. The Bible says none are righteous. Not one. It's not according to Fritcher. It's not according to Pastor. It's according to the Word. You may be thinking that you're okay because you've done more good than you've done bad in this life, and therefore the scales have weighed in your favor. I'm going to tell you, there's only one way for the scales to move in your favor, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore those sins on the cross so that in your place so that you might reach out to him and no longer be an enemy of the cross. When did that happen for you? When was it that you knew that you were separated from God and you needed a Savior and you knew that it was Jesus? Who told you about that? Who shared with you that gospel? Who shared with you that good news? And somewhere where that word of that good news came to your ears, God was stirring in your heart. God met you at the heart where someone was speaking it, and God did something, and you cried out to God to save you from your sins, and you believed that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he did just for you. Tell me, when did that happen? When is the date? What is the date on your spiritual birth certificate? The day you met Christ. You know, when I think about that, I look at Paul's testimony and I say, man, this is going to be a very dynamic testimony, right, when God meets him. Because his life before Christ is an enemy of the cross. But when he meets Jesus, it's unsolicited, it's unexpected, but it's life-changing. It completely transforms him. And you know, I was thinking about that a moment ago, and I want to just share this just in just a moment, but notice what he says in 12 about that. He says, while so engaged, in other words, while I was an enemy of the cross and while I was enraged and I was throwing people in prison and I was wanting them to blaspheme, and I want to tell you, to get people to blaspheme, you got to do some things to them. So he's an abuser, deny Christ. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go and be a part of the first pastor training of the Honey. 12 Honey men and women. Southeast Asia. Southwest China. There's a group of pastors from another tribe called the Lisu tribe, who were evangelical, who were missionaries, that we literally hired to go as missionaries amongst the Hani. And at this training in an apartment in Kunming, secret place that took about a week for folks to get in and a week to get out, so it wouldn't give any kind of idea to the neighbors what was going on. And I'll never forget this. We're worshiping, and between songs, there's a guy, Lisu, who was sitting down, and Steve Smith, missionary at that time, said, you see that guy? He's been roughed up. He's been persecuted. He's been persecuted to the point to deny his faith. And what they would do, they'd take water bottles and shove them down his throat. Blaspheme. Deny Christ. Electric cattle prods. Deny Christ. Rebuke God. Rebuke this God. Persecute it. A persecuted people that says, you deny this Christ because this Christ is just a myth, it's just a fantasy, it's just a fairy tale, and we will not tolerate it. That young Lisu man worshiped his God like I don't think I could ever. Like that. This is what Paul did. He's engaged. He's engaged for some reason in his mind, demonic, in his mind, worldly, quote, religiously, I've got to do this against Christ. I have to do it. I'm engaged. I thought to myself, he said, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's still happening today. Still happening today. Verse 12, or verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. You think you're persecuting people? You're persecuting Jesus. You're persecuting Christ. You're persecuting me. I am the Lord. Now, you know, Paul is on his way. He's got this mission. He's not expecting an encounter with God. He's not soliciting an encounter with God. He's not thinking he needs to change his life or be completely transformed, because he's on the road and he's doing God's work. I came to Christ when I was 8 years old. And I'm going to tell you, in the same way, it was unsolicited, it was unexpected, it was life-changing at 8 years old. I mean, I'm going to church all my life. I'm sitting in pews, and I'm never missing a Sunday. But one Sunday night, I'm sitting in a pew, unsolicited, minding my own business, and God comes along and meets me and does something in that pew, in my heart and in my life. I wasn't looking for it. At 8 years old, I thought I was pretty good. But God came. He knocked. He came unsolicited. He came. Now, some of us have been in places where we have cried out to God and we have solicited it. I'm not saying that this is the way it happens. It happens to all of us in different ways, and it's precious. It's precious. But your solicitation to God is as precious as my unsolicitation of God. God works the way he wants to work, how he wants to work, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. And that's the beauty of the church, and the fabric of the church. Paul's on his way to do something bad, against the spirit, to the flesh. But he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. How many of you know what a goad is? It's a stick. And what do? You goad your animals with it. Heifers, sheep, right? To get to some places that you need them to be. It may not be far. It may not be long. But you goad them. And what I understand, I've never picked up a goad, okay? A cattle prod. But sometimes animal kicks. And it hardly ever hits the goad. And you know, Paul, there must be something happening in Paul's life. Because God's saying, I'm goading you. I'm sticking you. I want you to get to a place. And when God sticks you, that's not a bad thing. Amen? It's not a bad thing. Do you remember getting stuck by God? Yes, a lot of you here. It's a good thing. But when God moves and God pokes and God moves you on, don't kick against it. It's impossible to get that goad out of God's hand. God is going to do what God says he's going to do. He's going to do it in your life. He's going to move in your life in amazing ways. It's the promise of God. And so when God says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He asks the question, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me. Verse 16, but you get up and you stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. And I'll rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And this is what I'm asking you to do. This is the kind of influence that you'll have. You yourself, according to the power of God, are going to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me in faith. Notice the great transformation that'll take place in his life. So one moment he's an enemy of God. The next moment he is a friend of God, and he is his emissary. He is his ambassador to do what? Notice, sent to open eyes, to turn from darkness to light. Do you know that when you came to Christ, you got the same spirit that Peter and Paul had? The same exact one. Every one of us who've received Christ. And you know what? We're a sent people. That's part of our, at Cottonwood's part of what we expect of our folks, is to know that we are a sent people. Paul was sent, you are sent. You're to be a part of this great enterprise, this great commission, this great, great ministry, to be a part of seeing people's eyes open so that they turn from darkness to light, to turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Man, that's the kind of influence God wants you to have. To turn, to open eyes, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. It's this invitation to life, and God struck him. God came and did this work, this amazing work in his life, and on the road, on this road to Damascus, he finds Jesus. Do you remember when you found Jesus? You know what's interesting about life before Christ, life when I met Christ, and then life after Christ? You know, notice what he says. He says, verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove myself disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and then Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." He testifies to this guy, this king, and this king is the king. And notice what happens. Verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in the corner." And King Agrippa said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except with these chains." Life before Christ. He's met Christ. And what's happened after? He doesn't. The Bible says that he says, "I have not proved myself disobedient to the calling, to the vision. I've moved on to what God's called me to do. I got up. I stood on my feet. I knew my purpose. I know that God appeared to me. He's appointed me a minister and a witness, not only to the things which I've seen, but the things which I will always see in Christ. And I'll be about this great rescue. I'll be about this great healing, to see open eyes, blind eyes open, to see people move from the dominion and under the hand of Satan to the dominion and the power of God." Folks, listen, this is our destiny. This is your call. This is my call. It may not look like Paul's call. It may be a different assignment, but that's what you and I have been called to. It's this great faith in Christ, where he himself is obedient, and he himself is holding things loosely, and he himself is humble. And after Christ, I want you to listen to this. I'm just going to read my notes here. I just think that when you see the influence of this man, because after his conversion, his life truly fulfilled the words of Acts 26, prophetically spoken over him by Christ. He became an evangelist, an apostle, a leader of men in churches. He walked in the prophetic. He was a missionary, a church planter of many churches throughout Turkey, the Greek Isles, and many countries on the north, east, and south of the Mediterranean Sea. He traveled 1,581 miles on his first missionary journey, 3,050 on his second, and 3,282 on his third. And then he sailed and journeyed and walked for 2,344 miles on his journey to Rome. That's 10,232 miles, 281 days of traveling for about 70,000 denarii, which is a denarii was a day's wage. 70,000 days of wages is what it cost him. Great impact. He was a statesman. He was a fighter for the truth, an organizer, a thinker, and theologian. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. He loved Christ's church. His ambition was to preach where Christ was not known. And he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 13 of our 27 New Testament books. He influenced the rich, the poor, the demonized, the sick, the murderers, the adulterers, the religious, the Greeks, the barbarian, the civilized, the political, the business and spiritual leaders of his day. Even up to his death in Rome. His influence is just simply breathtaking. And he influences still today. We're reading his testimony. You may be here today and say, I'll never live like that. How do you know that? How do you know that? And how do you not know that there's someone in the square on a Sunday morning that you happen to be the teacher of that little boy, that little girl for a year or 2 years, that one day that child will grow up and travel 10,000 miles to have an influence on other continents? Those students you teach, those children you hold in the nursery. We all have this influence to influence folks. No, we're not all Pauls, and we're not all Peters, we're not all Billy Grahams. But you are who you are in Christ Jesus, and that's enough. It's enough for God. Let me tell you are enough for God. You don't know who you're raising today. You may be raising a son or a daughter that'll have great influence and impact nations for the glory of God, or impact a business place, or impact a school or a classroom, or to impact a neighbor next door one day. To be sent like Paul, to be sent like you and me, to turn people's hearts to Christ. And one day they're under the dominion of Satan, and the next they're under the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you were a part of that. You were a part of that. The gospel word is influential. And the call on all these folks that we're looking at, these two men that we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks, it's the same call. And what I want to just beg with you, and I want to talk with you just for a moment. How does that happen? I mean, we talked last week about being obedient and responding. I mean, that's just the bottom line, to be obedient and respond, and to be humble, to walk in humility, and to listen for God, and then to hold things loosely, to let go when God says to let go. But I want to tell you, I believe there's an essential of all essentials to see a life of influence, a life of meaning, a life that's fruitful. And I think this is what Paul found. I think it's the invitation to the first thing, the one thing, the most important thing in this life. Jesus said this. In John 17:3, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Eternal life is knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's the essential. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? You know, I was looking up a couple of words this week. One of them was to know. To know means to take, to receive, to hold someone. It's to understand someone clearly. It's to be no stranger to that person. It's what it means to know Jesus. It's all about the relationship. It's knowing not just about Christ, it's knowing him, having this personal relationship with Christ. It's about developing this relationship with him through spending time with him, spending time in his word. That's why we say, read your Bible, read your word. To say I know Jesus intimately, and he says, and he knows me. In many ways, this knowledge is to be at one with. And this is what Paul wanted more than anything. He wanted to know Jesus. And that was his life. Listen, it wasn't about all the 10,000 miles that he traveled. It's not all about the influence of his life. It's not all that. It's not all about that. It was the one thing. He wanted to know Jesus. And that's the essential. It's the essential of all essentials in our faith. It's knowing Christ. And do you know him today? Do you have this intimate relationship with him, with Jesus, where you know him? I know Jesus. How did he get to this essential? Well, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And here's this. This is just what his goal in life was. This is what he pushed for. This is what he pressed on for. And I want to just tell you, to get to the essential of knowing Christ, you just have to consider everything as loss. As dung is what he says. Finally, verse 1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now we're the true circumcision, who worship in spirit, in the spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, in who he is, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, manure, dung, so that I may gain Christ. To get to the essential of knowing Christ, Jesus has to become so much more important to you than anything else in this life that everything else compared to Jesus is nothing but dung. Open your checkbook, your savings account, your retirement account. Compared to knowing Jesus, dung. But oh, we like to work for that dung, don't we? Oh, that was supposed to be funny. We like to work for that dung. We like to wax our dung, right? Get our cars, our dung washed at the dung wash. Come on. I polished my dung shoes today. Listen to me. It's all dung compared to knowing Jesus. It's not that you don't take care of your cars. It's not that you don't do these kinds of things. But it's dung compared to Christ. He looked at his religious heritage. He looked at his Jewishness. He looked at his Hebrewism. He looked at all of that stuff and said, knowing Christ, that's dung. It's dung. You look at the buildings, you look at your houses, you look at your land, you look at the stuff that you have, the things that you possess. You look at the skill sets that you have that are good, that are great, that ought to be platforms for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's all dung compared to Jesus. Dung. I heard that one time at a deathbed confession. It's a dad's friend. My dad's friend. This guy lived his life for the flesh all his life. And my dad started witnessing to him after years of knowing him. I mean, just years of knowing, my dad started witnessing to him, and over a couple of year period, just witnessed and witnessed. And he went backpacking with him, with me and my brother and Morgan and Lauren Little's dad, Jess. We witnessed to them. And my dad wanted nothing more for him to receive Christ. East Jefferson Hospital in Metairie, Louisiana. He laid lying, hospital bed, dying of stage 4 cancer. Had just been diagnosed 2 weeks before. Within 2 weeks, he'd be dead. Didn't know that at the time. And my dad called me and he said, come to the hospital and let's share with Eddie one more time. You remember last week I said, when God asks you to do something, do it even if it didn't make sense. To me, that just didn't make sense. My brother lived in Lafayette, an hour and a half away, and he's a believer, and he knows how to witness well. And I got to tell you, I was thinking, man, that's a 10-hour drive. Brother only has an hour and 45. I thought this, I never said it, I'm saying it to you today. I thought, well, why didn't you call him Jeff? I tell you, I got in the car. Put a couple of kids in the car and went to see Grandma, Nana, Papa. Got to New Orleans late in the afternoon. Got into that bed, and he's dying of lung cancer. He is dying. And he's got this picture of Jesus. And he tells my dad, Mike, Jesus is in the room. And he's talking to me. And Mike, he tells me, Jesus is telling me right now that he loves me. And that he died on the cross for me. And that if I'd give my life to him, he would save me and I'd go to heaven with him. And my dad goes, yeah, Eddie, that's what I've been trying to tell you. And I said, Dad, hush up. Be quiet. Okay. You've had your turn. I'm not going to have a turn here. It's all God. And he says, Mike, right now, I am believing him and I am giving my life to him. And listen, if I die in 2 days, 2 weeks, I'm going to live for him. And if God raises me up from this and I live for 20, 30 years, I'm going to live for him the rest of my life. His brother Larry is over by the window. He says this. He says, Larry, in his New Orleans accent, Larry, come over here. Larry comes to the foot of his bed and he says, you know who we are. You know what we've been. You know the, and he didn't use great Christian language yet, okay? He said, but you know how we lived. You know how we followed after all this stuff. And you know how we lived for the dollar. And you know how we lived for the retirement. And you know all the stuff we did. He said, I got to tell you, Larry, I know Jesus and all that other stuff. And he said it. He said BS. He didn't use initials. He said BS. And I said, I don't like that. So I said, this, I don't know if I like that. And I thought, no, that's what Paul said. King James just translated a little nicer. It's all dung. All dung compared to knowing him. Oh, I thought, in that moment, I do like that. Because it is all dung. Later that night, we come back up, and he's in a intensive care unit. He's not hooked up to anything. He's dying, and he's got 25 people in this room, and he's got his mistress on his right, and he's got his wife on his left. Oh, gosh, I don't like that. And they're holding his hand. He's got his son, and he's got his son, daughter-in-law and little girl, his granddaughter. He's got Larry. He's back with his family. He's got his nieces, nephews, and he says to them, family, I got to talk to you. Today, Jesus met me in the hospital room. And you know who I've been. You know what I've been. You know that I've been an adulterer. You know that I've been a thief. You know that all my life I've been mean, angry, bitter, and I've walked in unforgiveness. I'm telling you, he's using these words. He's using these words. You know how I've lived. But today, Jesus came to me. And he told me he loved me and he died for me. And I gave my life to him. And I've asked him to forgive me, and he has forgiven me of all my sins. And I'm asking you to forgive me for the man I've been. I want to promise you that if I die in 2 weeks, if I die in 4 weeks, if I die in a year or 2 years, I'm a different man and I will live for him the rest of my life. And he said a few other things were powerful. And he looked at me and he said, would you tell my family about this? And would you pray for my family? I thought, I didn't want to come to this. I didn't want to get in a car and go 10 hours. I didn't want to come see this. This was an invitation to life. And I didn't have to open my mouth. I just got to watch. And I saw a guy on his deathbed who knew nothing about salvation, but he talked about it like he was a theologian. I saw God do nothing about justification, but he sure spoke justification. He spoke sanctification. He spoke living the life for God. And he came to the same point that Paul came. To know him. To know him. I've got to look at everything in my life compared to knowing him as dung. Let me ask you, businessman, cattleman, dairyman, student, teacher, minister, retired folks, when's the last time you looked at your job and your stuff and your things and said, oh, to know Jesus is so much more important than this? Let me tell you, it's the essential of all essentials to know Jesus. But to know Jesus, you've got to consider it all loss. Listen, last week, I'm not saying that you go out of here and go sell everything unless God tells you to. But I'm not telling you to do that. We're going to hold it all loosely. We're going to hold it all loosely, and then what we're going to do is we're going to hold tight to him. And you see this laced all over Scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. David said it. He said it in the Psalms. He said, one thing I want more than kingship, more than glory, more than getting out on the battlefield and winning. I want to abide with Jesus. It's the one thing. You consider it all dung, all loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Because listen, if you don't have that in your life, everything else in your life is an idol. Your kids are an idol. Your job is an idol. Your homes, your land, your future, your retirement, it's nothing but an idol. Because you want to know it more than you want to know God. And I want to ask you, when's the last time you thought, God, this is all done compared to knowing him? I want to know him. I want to know him. And that's what Paul says. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know you so much that everything else in this life is just dung. And when we know him, we know his name, we know who he is, and we know who we are in him. We get to know who he is, and then the Bible says, then I get to gain Christ. I get to gain him. You know, I think about gaining Jesus. When I was a kid, 16-year-old kid, I read a book called Through the Gates of Splendor, written by a wife, a widow, of a missionary named Jim Elliot. Later on, about 2 years later, I read his journals. And he has this quote that's famous. It says this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he'll never lose. I'm going to tell you, when God comes along and asks you to do something, you do it. Because you're holding it loosely. Why would you hold on to something you're going to lose one day anyway? And you may lose it tomorrow. And let go of that and hold on to the one that you'll never lose. It's about priority here. This relationship is about priority. And you know, some days you don't feel it. You don't feel like it. Sometimes you feel far away. As I said a few weeks ago, it's not about what you feel, it's about what you know. According to God's word and what you believe. Feelings can come and go, and I want to tell you, the enemy can give you a feeling that thinks you're doing the greatest when you're doing the worst. Enemy can counterfeit a feeling. That's why we go to this word and say, God, we believe this word. We'll do this word. We'll do it even if it doesn't make sense. And God, we'll walk in this humility. We'll hold it loosely. And then we're going to press on for this prize. That's the second thing. You press on for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what he says in 12. Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't regard myself, verse 13, as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, I'm going to forget what lies behind and I'm going to reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect, are complete, or mature, have this attitude. And if anything else, you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you. However, let us keep living by this standard by which we've attained. I got to consider it all done. I got to press on to him. I forget what lies behind. Let me tell you, isn't forgetting what lies behind one of the hardest things for us? Do you know why it's hard to forget what the person did, what the person said, how the person treated you? It's because the enemy knows that if you can forget that and then press on to what lies ahead, you'll find Jesus like you've never found him before. It's all about a hunger for the things of God. And I want to ask you, church, do you have a hunger for the things of God? I want you to bow with me in prayer as I finish this up. Would you do that? The promise of the Spirit is the promise of eternal life. This eternal life is abundant. It's meaningful. This eternal life is fruitful. It's influential. For Paul to have the influence that he had, he knew he wasn't seeking influence. He wasn't seeking the Great Commission. He was seeking God to know him. And he let all of that flow out of how he knew God. And God moved. And God continues to move. Where are you? Are you living a taste of Beulah land? Are you living a taste of promised land? Are you living that? And is it better than it was last week? Is it better than it was last month? Because I want to tell you, in Christ it is. I'm not saying it's easier. I'm not saying you might not be going through anything. But I want to tell you, Jesus is still the same when you're suffering. He doesn't change. You still get to know him. And to know him is to know his presence, to know his life, to know his glory, to know his call, to know his character, to know him all, to know him all of that. And then all that God wants to do is, as you pursue him, to know him, you'll know what to do. You'll know how to live. You'll know how to act. You'll know what to say. You'll know these things because you know him. And that's enough to know him. Do you know Jesus? Can you say, I know him? I'm going to say, as you seek to know him, you consider it all dung in comparison to knowing him, and then you press on by forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. That's the commitment today. That's the commitment. Will you put your hand to that plow and not look back to this essential of all essentials, to know him? To know Jesus. Father God, I thank you for your great word. I pray that it would not return void, but accomplish exactly what you desire in every life here. And that, Father, that you'd put a hunger within our hearts, a resolve in our minds, and a resolve in our souls that we will follow after you and run after you as men, as women, as husbands, as wives, as leaders of our family, leaders of our kids, leaders in our industry. Lord, to put our hand to that plow, to look to you and to look unto you and to seek you so that we might know you like never before. I thank you that you're a God that makes himself known, that knows us, but wants to be known. So I pray, Lord, for a commitment that would come forth from this body today, and every man, every woman, every son, every daughter, that, Father, a commitment that says, oh God, I want you to flame, I want you to fan the flame in my spirit, of my spirit, fan the flame today, to be hungry for you, to know you. And Lord, I'll follow you. I'll pursue you. I'll forget what lies behind, and I'll press on to what lies ahead. I pray for that kind of commitment. Holy Spirit, living God, I pray you'd fall fresh upon our people to live this first essential out, the essential of all essentials, to know Jesus. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.